Chapter 1. Starting in a new series this morning, 1 Timothy. Now, as we start this new series, we're calling it Walk This Way. And I had a few people, you know, not more than a few people, ask me, now, why would you name the series after an Aerosmith song? And we even did a, can you put the icon up? We even ripped off the icon, you know, just. And I said, why would you do this like Aerosmith-esque thing, you know? And, well, the answer is really simple. I remember I was, when I was pretty young, my brother came home from the Navy. My brother was a bit older than me, and he came home from the Navy, and one of the things he did is he bequeathed his jam box. You remember jam boxes? It was about like the size of a truck that you put on your shoulder, and all the cassette tapes, and that my favorite tape in the tape, the collection that he gave me, happened to be Aerosmith, Toys in the Attic, and I would play this song over and over again on repeat. I just thought the song was great, and so I would play it all the time, and somewhere along the way, I realized as those lyrics were in my head that how much it had discipled me in walking the way of the world. And later on, a friend that actually Jerry Zirk knows him really well, Andy McCammell, came and taught me to walk another way. He walked into my life and started teaching me to walk the way of the Lord. And, you know, as I was preparing for this and thinking about the walking this way, this song got stuck in my head on repeat. And so, you know, there's the great, you know, explains this silly icon back here, but yet, in a sense, it really did speak to my heart, and I know a number of you probably grew up with the same song, heard it a number of times, maybe you're familiar with it, maybe you're not, but how important is it for us to just redeem the things that seem unredeemable? And so in the refrain of the song, it says, because she knew what she was doing when she taught me how to walk this way. Well, I'm grateful that the Apostle Paul also knows what he's doing as he taught Timothy to walk this way. So let's take a look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading the entire chapter. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. There's some paperback ESVs around there, but my favorite translation is always the one that's in your lap. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make such confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were able to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Blessed be the reading of his word. So, what then does it look like for us to walk this way? When if I polled us here and I began to ask you, what does it look like to walk in the way of Christ? What does it look like? How do you explain to someone around you what it means to walk this way? And undoubtedly, if we did that poll and we gave everybody a chance to really think about it and they began to scribe out their answers or something like that and didn't hear from the others in the room but just simply took some time to think about it, we would get all kinds of different answers. We would many of them would be overlapping in concept, but we would say something different. We would express ourselves in unique ways. But Paul, when confronted with the whole thing of what it means to walk this way, he tells Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The aim of our charge is love. Now, you know, sometimes that can ruffle feathers of people whenever they think, you know, oh, you know, gosh, it's just kind of sappy, you know, here he goes. We're going to just kind of do this kind of sappy church thing. It's all, you know, just love, love, love. And it gets sometimes under people's feathers. You know, we're sometimes, I think, afraid that we might preach too much love, although I don't see that warning in the scriptures. But listen to the goals of love. Listen to the goals of love, because these are really important. The goals of love: a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. See, these are not warm, fuzzy, worldly church kind of lack conviction type of statements. This is the sincere desire of the apostle to convey the heart of Jesus' message. It begins in love, but it is expressed in these things. How do you love with a pure heart? How do you love with a pure heart? How do you love with a good conscience? How do you love with sincere faith? How is that accomplished? You see, when we start to talk about love, part of the problem is that most of us have all different kinds of ideas about what love is or how we understand love, how we express love. Even, you know, some of those things are informed by, you know, the unwellness of our soul as well as the wellness of our soul. Sometimes those things are expressed entirely because of concepts or ideas that we've picked up from Hollywood. And let's not forget, as I mentioned even a couple of weeks ago, it's not just Hollyweird that comes up with weird concepts of love. I mean, if you've ever read a children's book and it begins with, you know, once upon a time, and there's all kinds of ideals that are expressed in those things about what true love is and how it is sustained and how people just, you know, they see one another and instantly they fall in love and then they're happily ever after. With no any concept of what real love is about or how do you get there to happily ever after. In fact, more often than not, you know, the message that is conveyed is that you just feel it instantly and it just stays that way the rest of your life. You never have moments of time where you don't feel very lovely or have a pure heart or are acting in good conscience or sincere faith. Now, when Paul says this, I want you to keep in mind that the New Testament was still being written. And so when Paul is teaching them from the Bible, and he's talking to Timothy about teaching them from the Bible, he is specifically referring to teaching them from the Old Testament. And that's why he makes these references here, because the New Testament, you can't teach from a book that isn't written, right? And so he's explaining these concepts to them as he's articulating them right from the Old Testament. And these new converts, like many who have studied the Old Testament, became fascinated with the legal code of the Torah. Now, a lot of times when we say law, that we immediately equate law in the Old Testament sense with law in the sense of Western mind, understanding of law. We get our primary concept of law from Roman law. And so the word that's primarily used in the New Testament to describe law in that way is the word nomos. And the word that we use to describe law in the Jewish understanding is the Torah. In fact, we refer to the first five books of the Bible as sometimes as the Pentateuch, but also as the Torah, as the law. And that sense of law, when we talk about Torah, I've said this numerous times. You probably get tired of me saying it over and over again, but I've got, a couple of hundred years worth of American history to defeat here, is that concept of law, Torah, is primarily the idea of instruction, that we learn from those things. And when you read those first five books of the Bible, you don't see much in the way of legal cases. You don't see, when you get in the book of Judges, them sitting down and holding court. What you see in the Judges is they are instructing people with stories. They're using these things to teach people the way of the Lord. And when you read those first five books of the Bible, it's constantly instructing you. You learn from those stories. I mean, in fact, when typically you talk to somebody about the Bible, and they go, oh yeah, I've read the Bible before, and then they start to tell you what? They tell you the stories about Noah, right? They tell you the stories about Abraham. They tell you the story about Moses. And they immediately, when you equate the Old Testament people, that's the first place they go. They don't first go to the prophets. They don't first go to the Ten Commandments. They go to those stories. Those are the things that communicate to us these values, the ideology, the sense of how it works to walk with the Lord. And we use those stories to illustrate those things, and we learn from them. The primary goal of Torah is to instruct, and the primary goal of the Old Testament judges was to instruct people in the things of Torah. Now, nomos, the legal sense, is what happens whenever you disobey law. It is a code that is written to tell you what not to do. It says, don't do that. It doesn't say, do this. It nearly always says, don't do this. There are a few instances where it will tell you what to do, but almost exclusively, the direction is don't. And, we sometimes kind of downplay that or don't want to talk about that. But the reality is that when you're teaching people some first principles, part of the conversation is what you don't do. I mean, we even do that with children, right? Don't touch the stove. When they're little, they don't understand it is hot, and your fingers will melt to the top of the stove, and then we'll have to take you to the hospital, and it will be long and painful. You don't explain all that to a child. You say to the child, don't. And then later on you say, don't touch hot, because they might then understand what hot is because they've already touched some things they shouldn't or whatever. But you don't begin, you begin with just the simplest directive, don't. And throughout the scriptures, what we find is that there are places where there are don'ts, and then there are the stories that illustrate what the do's are. Now, when these folks were studying the Old Testament, because that was the Bible they had, some became fascinated with that legal code, with the nomos of the Torah. And then we even get this idea that some have become more intrigued even by the extra-biblical traditions, the things that aren't specifically in Scripture, but the rabbinical ideologies of first-century Judaism. And a lot of times, in fact, things that Jesus will reference in terms of behavior code and things like that that were being expressed, the understanding of some of those passages, he doesn't address what the passage teaches. He addresses the common beliefs about those passages more than the actual text. when he's making correction. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And then he will take them back to what the text actually says rather than the tradition surrounding those things. But as was common then, and sometimes it happens today as well, people get fascinated with the law. Sometimes they get fascinated with all the customs and everything surrounding it. And in this case, they were devoting themselves, he says, to myths and to endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So Paul's corrective to this whole thing, he says, is to have the kind of teaching that makes love its aim. In other words, what Paul is saying is, if your study of the Word of God leads you to be less loving, to have less than a pure heart, to be less of a person of good conscience, to be less of a person sincere in faith, then you're doing it wrong. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's silly. How could you study the Word of God and end up being less pure of heart, less of good conscience, less sincere in your faith? And yet, isn't it oftentimes the challenge or the accusation that's leveled against us by the world? I have a friend of mine. A couple of years ago, she contacted me on Facebook and said, saw your post about some things, and I just thought I should tell you that I'm no longer a Christian, that I'm an agnostic, and I wanted you to know why I left the faith. And I was really kind of taken aback by it because they had talked about moving down here with us. They were very active in ministry and very involved in things, and so I was just I was perplexed at the things that she wrote me. And she said, well, here's why. I have discovered that since I'm no longer a Christian, I am now more loving, more kind, and more genuine. And I said, well, if leaving your faith behind made you more loving, more kind, and more genuine, then the problem wasn't the faith. The problem was your faith. And I took her to this verse and to some others, telling her, look, the problem isn't Christianity. The problem is your religiosity. You're doing it wrong. It shouldn't lead you to a place that is less loving, less kind, less merciful, less sincere, or to have less of a pure conscience. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel a little bit like my friend who abandoned the church and became an agnostic. Maybe you're thinking that Christianity doesn't work for you, or maybe you feel like it doesn't work. And the reason is that maybe you've dived into this legal side of Torah, and as a human being, you found it impossible to live up to the standards of God, of a holy God. And to that, I want to simply say, welcome to the human family. That we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, here's the thing, is that sometimes when we're reading the law, the weight of the law brings such strong condemnation into our hearts that if you spend a lot of time and energy on those things, the thou shalt nots, it will begin to affect the way you see yourself and everyone else around you. You see, here's the thing. In verses 8 through 11, Paul says this, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And then Paul says, in very clear Greek rendering of the word law, not Torah, but he uses that word nomos that I was talking about earlier, he goes on to say, legal codes are for lawbreakers. Whatever is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. The legal code tells us when we've done things wrong. Two things. First, in Christ, I have the Holy Spirit, and I'm supposed to, as I rely on Him, know better. And if I don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore the moral compass that Christianity provides, then it just leads to a kind of churchianity. And the truth is what we need is we need Jesus, we need the Holy Spirit to guide us into doing the right things. But then the second thing is Christian or not, when you violate the law, what the law does is it tells you that you're guilty. That's what legal codes do. And it's not just true in the biblical sense, it's true in society. You know, whenever they had that sign up there that says 55, you know, and then and you're as you go right by it doing 65, and what that law says, what that sign says to you is you just broke the law. Right? Now, I know in your conscience you might be saying to yourself, well, that's for everybody else. But the truth is that when you pass that sign and it says 55 and you're doing 65, you just broke the law. It's there to tell you that you broke the law. Or maybe in the better case, you're driving 45 miles an hour. Yeah, right. And you see the sign that says 55 and you go, oh, I can speed up a little bit. And then you go 65. No. But it tells you that don't go any faster than this. That's the idea. I know that's not how we usually practice it in the United States, but or in Mexico or Canada or Ireland or China. Okay, so anyhow, what the law tells us is that we're doing something wrong. And here, I just made the point. Law doesn't make you do what's right. Law convicts you when you do it wrong. That's the purpose of the law. The law doesn't make you good. The law is good, but it doesn't make you good. It doesn't make you want to behave more. There's nothing in us that reads the law and says, oh, well, I want to do that now, because, I mean, that's what I was thinking, was that everybody ought to do that. I mean, no, we look at the law, and the law reminds us of how we failed. And if you spend a lot of time on that, then that's exactly how you will see the whole world around you. You see, one of the things, and I've said this a number of times, but again, it's one of those things I think is so important in our culture right now. We've had this big clash between the church and the surrounding society over things like the Ten Commandments and having them on the lawn at the courthouse and things like that. And let me just say, I'm all for that. I don't want to misunderstand. Somebody thought one time what I was saying is I didn't want them there. No, that's not true at all. I think that it's a wonderful thing to have those there. But I do find it intriguing when we as Christians want everybody else to have that on the courthouse lawn, and yet we don't have a copy on our own wall at home, and we don't know what they even say. You know, I've been in conferences where they asked all the pastors in the room to recite the Ten Commandments. Just ask them, you know, anybody know, like, okay, what's the first one, you know? And it's amazing that right there from number one, people go, And so the deal is, if we spend a lot of time on the legal code, we see what's wrong with the world around us. We see a lot of things about what's wrong with other people. We see about things that are wrong with ourselves. And so if you're going to church and you're doing that on a regular basis, there's some way that you have to adjust in that emotionally. And usually the way it works is, if I've read it that way enough and I know I can't live with myself under that heavy level of judgment, then I just turn it outward and start judging everybody else at church. And nobody, surprisingly, meets my standard of my own illusion of righteousness. And so Paul is appealing to them that their aim goal would be love with a pure heart, with a sincere faith, with a good conscience. Now, he doesn't say to them, stop studying the Old Testament. It never says that. I know some churches want to identify themselves that way or whatever else, but the reality is that's the Bible of the early church, was the Old Testament. We don't stop studying. In fact, if you go through and you just start marking out all the things in the New Testament that are taught in the that are from the Old Testament, you have almost nothing left. It's basically citations of the Old Testament put in the context of Jesus. So Paul says, listen, let me explain how this works. That's the vernacular. That's the HAL translation. Let me explain how this works. He says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, Paul was an expert in the law. And not just in the sense of Torah, but in the sense of nomos, of the weight of the law. And he was good at bringing it to bear on other people's lives. He, even when he talks about himself, he goes, man, I legalistic righteousness? I was faultless. Proof already that he was deceived before the Spirit of God was at work in his heart. Faultless. And what he says is that the effect of the law in his legalistic righteousness was that he was living contrary to the message of the gospel. The law did not make him loving. It did not make his conscience clear. In fact, it condemned him. It did not purify his heart, but it made his heart full of anger. And everyone who disagreed with him fell into the scope of his desire to straighten them out. So much so that when these people who were Jews began to talk about this Jesus, he didn't just simply say like everybody else, I don't know about this strange new teaching about Jesus. He said, give me letters that I can put them to death. He was zealous. Oh, in the worst kind of way, zealous. Not loving. Not because he had a good, clean conscience. Not because his heart was pure. Not because his faith was sincere, but he was zealous. And it made him the worst of sinners. Foremost. Literally, the word that he uses there is the word, the type. He says, I was the typology. I'm the type of what the worst of sinners would be like. See, well, he was trying to live apart from the grace of God, apart from mercy, apart from forgiveness. It made him the worst kind of sinner that misused the law, that used it to beat up other people, that made him judgmental, that made him condemning. Not because the law is bad, but because we are. You see, the law is good and it points out our failures. But if that's what you feast on day and night, you become judge and jury. The law cannot save. It cannot rescue. It cannot help you get out of the hole that you're in. It cannot teach you to love. It cannot do anything but make you aware of your faults and the faults of others. So God made a living illustration out of the life of Paul, the worst of sinners. Now, usually when we read that, the first thing we think about him being the worst of sinners is we point out that he was a murderer and that he was holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen, that he was a blasphemous person because he blasphemed against the name of Jesus. But as I said, that Greek word here, protos, from which we get our word prototype, means not that he was more sinful than everyone else, as much as he is the example of what a sinful person is like when they come into contact with a holy law. Holy law and sinful people don't mix well. So that's why we need Jesus. Because the law has proven again and again throughout the history of Israel, the thing that we see throughout the Old Testament is that reminder that when an unholy people come in contact with a holy God and a holy law, that all they can see is that they fall short. And when those unholy people are most dangerous, when they're most dangerous is when they live under the illusion that they are better than everybody else because they have the law. See, literally, that's Paul's appeal to in Romans is you think that because you possess the law that you have eternal life. Jesus said it this way. You think that you possess eternal life because you have the law, but I'm telling you that the law testifies about me. And if you had known the law, you would have come to me for salvation, but you stand condemned. See, the reality is that if I just make a feast out of the thou shalt nots, then when a holy person comes into contact with an unholy person comes into contact with an unholy law, if the only tool in your toolbox is a hammer, the whole world becomes a nail. You know, I've never seen anyone get saved with their hide nailed to the wall. Have you? So he says, I'm the protos, I'm the prototype of sinners. And then he says, but God made me the tupos, the pattern for God's mercy. I'm the prototypical sinner, but now I'm the pattern of mercy. I was just like you. I'm a sinner like you. And when I learned the law apart from the grace of God, I became a blasphemer and a murderer, not because I became that, but because I already was that. It's just that when I came in contact with the law, that was the moment I realized who and what I really was. So you and I don't become a sinner because of the law. We become sinners because the law is such that when we read it, we realize, oh, that's me. I'm that person. I'm the hateful person. I'm the person who's unloving. I'm the person who's lied. I'm the person who's distorted the truth. I'm the person who took the shortcuts. I'm the person who went to church but really didn't allow the work of God to transform my heart and to make me more loving, more kind, more merciful, more. That's what the law does. See, the law is not for comparing. And it's not for you to judge yourself better than your neighbor. The law is for one thing, to tell you and me that we need Jesus. In other words, if you're going to walk this way, the way of love, then you need the same pattern that Paul lived out, to do so through the mercy and grace of God. Not in your judgment, not in your knowledge. We're not Gnostics. We're not saved by our knowledge. We're saved by a person, Jesus Christ. And not because we deserved it, but quite the opposite, because we didn't. Mercy and grace. And so then that last section says, verses 18 to 20, that you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have shipwrecked their faith. Hold on to this point. Fight the good fight of faith, but don't forget the lessons of Hymenaeus and Alexander. If you want to know how to make it into the Bible, all you have to do is do something really stupid. Anybody here want to name your child Hymenaeus or Alexander after reading that verse? You just say, oh, you know, man, that's what I want to name my kids. But he says that the two of them had actually, in response to this, turned the grace of God into a license. They're teaching that Christians can't sin anymore, that after having looked at the law and grace, and he says, well, you can't do these things anymore. And he just violates the spirit of the gospel and the spirit of the law. And so they have this pendulum swing against legalism as a reaction. They start doing this false teaching. And so Paul, before he turns to the next chapter, in which we will address this, the other side of it a little more next week, Paul's teaching brings correction to both legalism and libertarianism. The point being this, that the way of love issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And that is what we're called to live out, to walk, to be, to love one another, not to judge one another. Now, next week, we'll talk all about the whole pendulum swing and when people get to the other end and treat love as license. But today, let me ask you this. How is your love for others? Let's stand together. You know, there's a common phrase in the church today. Love the sinner, hate the sin. But sometimes I wonder what we actually are communicating when we say that to one another. How's your love for others? Do you love them because they're sinners? In spite of it? Or are you so disgusted by the world around you that there's no longer love in your heart? I regularly go back to this passage. I see it put up all over the place, John 3:16. But have you thought about what it says? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say that God was so tired of our condition. It doesn't say that he was so disgusted with the world. It doesn't say that he was frustrated. It doesn't say that he was okay with everything they were doing. It just simply says that God so loved the world that he sent his son. And I don't know about you, but there are days when things are happening around me that I don't feel a lot of love for the sinners around me, because I don't like what I see happening in society or different things like that. There's other times where I'm very aware of my need for that love that God expressed, and I can love those who are most unlovable to me. But what about you? Do you love the world around you because God so loved the world, and that he loved you enough to make a way for you, whom the law clearly says stands condemned? And maybe today for you, the frustration, the news feed, I regularly am hearing believers triggered by words like Islam, homosexual, immigrants, setting them off. In church, no matter what's going on in the world around us, the time to ask God to do a heart check is now. Why the trigger words? Is our hope in an eternal God who is able to judge and put the world in right order one day? Or is it something that we have to create? And if you find yourself today living under a terrible weight of judgment, in which you just find something wrong with yourself and everyone else around you, then maybe it's time for some prayer and to ask the question, have I at some point settled for the church as an institution rather than for the Christ of the church, who is my hope and my salvation? And if you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you thought you had to become like us before you accepted Jesus. Let me invite you to come just as you are. That's why we all came to Jesus. See, just like the prototype, we were blasphemous, murderous in our heart, deserving of condemnation, and yet Jesus Christ made a way for us for life and forgiveness and mercy. And so if that's you this morning, if you think that somehow you have to become a church person first, can I just tell you, please don't become a church person. I want you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let His life transform your life and be all who He is. Would you take your cue from the prototype and not from those of us who've done it poorly? Let me invite you to come as we worship the Lord together. Can I have our prayer team members go ahead and come on up? Let's pray as they're coming. Father, we thank You for the opportunity through Jesus to know mercy and joy and forgiveness of our sins. Father, I thank You for the hope of eternal life that came to me, not in my perfection, but in my imperfection. Thank You, God, for providing me hope when I was hopeless. I pray, Father, this morning that Your Spirit would work among us. And for every heart that is afar off and wondering what they have to do, would You draw them in to surrender? And for every person this morning who finds themselves anxious or angry or frustrated by the world around them, I pray that You would pour out on them mercy upon mercy. And for every person caught up in legalism, I pray that they would come to know Your saving grace in the midst of their religiosity. That You would free them from the burden of being a religious person and give them the freedom to be a person saved by grace and not by their own merits. And Father, would You continue to work on us throughout this week to walk in a way that our neighbors, our friends, our family would see love expressed through a pure heart, through a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Help us to walk that way. We pray in Jesus' name. God bless you.